book that started it all, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we'll get the blood circulating before we sit down. I'm not suggesting this is going to be a long message, but it'll give you an opportunity to stand one more time. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Ruth, would you pray over the ministry of the word for me today? Hallelujah. Amen. You may be seated. God bless you. The title of my message today is The Hovering Presence. Kind of dovetails on what we talked about last week, the arc of His presence. But today, focusing on a different approach, the hovering presence. Dr. Henry Morris, who was the founder and president of the Creation Research Institute, and has written a book, The Genesis Record, which is the record of the book of Genesis from a scientist's perspective. It's very detailed, but if you're that type of mind and you enjoy that type of stuff, it's not an easy read, but a slow read, very, very thorough. It will help you to grow in your understanding of the book of Genesis. But he comments on these two verses. Here's what he has to say. It's often been pointed out that if a person really believes Genesis 1:1, he or she will not find it difficult to believe anything else recorded in the Bible. That is, if God really created all things, and He did, then He controls all things and can do all things. Hallelujah. Morris goes on to say further, this one verse refutes all man's false philosophies concerning the origin and meaning of the world. It refutes atheism because the universe was created by God, and that means God exists. He can't create if He doesn't exist. It refutes pantheism, for God is transcendent to everything that He has created. Pantheism simply says, everything is God and God is everything. It refutes polytheism, the worship of many gods, for one God created all things that are created. It refutes materialism. Matter had a beginning, therefore it can't be transcendent. It refutes humanism because God, not man, is the ultimate reality. It refutes evolutionism because God started everything in the beginning. Hallelujah. So it's an important study and series for us, and it really lays a foundation for us, enabling us to believe anything in this book that God says. Because if He created this all, and we believe He did, there's nothing He can't do. Amen? Nothing He can't do. So as we look at this account in Genesis, it's kind of interesting to know that in the library and in the bookstores, there are hundreds of books that talk and explain about anti-God philosophies. And those books have influenced millions of people as they've read them and sometimes follow them. But God, in His book, never tried to explain His existence. It just starts, in the beginning, God. And it looks like that the opening verse in God's book, the Bible, seems to take for granted the existence of God. And it treats it as if God's existence were so obvious that only a fool would say in his heart, there is no God. Amen? So we're not suggesting that this is an argument to prove God's existence. We're just suggesting that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So what we're going to do is we're going to take some time to extract some truth out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to do it word by word, so stay with me. It starts out with God. The Hebrew language uses the term Elohim as the name of God here. It's the plural name of God. Did you catch that? The plural name of God that stresses his majesty and his omnipotence. When I say plural, it's a plural name that has a singular meaning. God is one, yet he is more than one. This can be seen as an implication of God existing as the triune God. For when we look at the account of creation, Genesis 1:2 shows the involvement in creation of the Spirit of God, okay, God the Spirit. In John chapter 1, it tells us that the Word of God, Jesus, made all things, and there was not anything made without him. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was involved in the work of creation. And now we're introducing Elohim. Amen. Not proving the Trinity, but strongly implying it. And then we go to the second word, created. The Hebrew word is B-A-R-A. And it is used only and always of the work of God. We believe only God can create. That is, only God can call into existence out of nothing, something, and create it. Now, how many of you today are expecting to go home and enjoy a meal that was prepared by your wife? Anybody like here planning on doing that? Or you're all eating out at the restaurant? I guess Ruth and I better get there in a hurry so we can get a seat before you do, all right? But you know how a meal takes preparation. Somebody has to pull out the things that they're going to put on the table and do some prep work, amen? And then when it comes on the table, sometimes you could look at that and say, what a wonderful meal you have created. Well, our wives don't create out of nothing a meal. They take different food items and they shape them and mix them together and cook them and create it. Only God can create something out of nothing. Science will tell us nothing out of nothing is nothing. You got to start somewhere. God is the only one who can create out of nothing. And we have a Latin term that we use in theology that says ex nihilo. That means out of absolutely nothing. In the beginning, God created. When there was nothing in this entire universe, in the beginning, God created. Out of nothing, everything that is. In Romans 4:17, it says this, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Out of nothing, he called light, and light came. Out of nothing, the firmaments. Out of nothing, life came. Hallelujah. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was framed at God's command, so that what is seen was made out of what was not visible. Wow. Are you with me on this? God created in the beginning out of nothing. Now, when we consider creation, I want you to understand in the Bible there are two types of creation. Theologians label them this way, immediate creation and mediate creation. Immediate creation is described by those Latin words ex nihilo. The immediate creative work of God is when God, out of nothing, brought into existence everything that is. But there's also another term, mediate creation, out of which God uses pre-existing materials to make something brand new or put secondary causes into operation that we also call creation. We're familiar with something that we call procreation, all right? We are all here today because of procreation, because God established some laws so that when a husband and wife are married, they have the ability to create human life through the marriage relationship, all right? And we refer to that as created. We consider ourselves to be created beings, not directly by God, but God was involved by using the marriage relationship, the egg and the sperm. You know the story, okay? I don't have to get into that. The kids are already gone, so you can relax. If I was teaching this in Dover Foxcroft, I would have had one of my board members already take the exit. He just couldn't handle talk about that stuff at all. So two types of creation, out of nothing and using pre-existing materials or secondary causes. When you put these both together, God brought into being immediately and instantaneously the first work of creation that brought about the whole visible and invisible universe. It was not a reshaping of existing things. It was not the evolution of things that were already in existence. It was an immediate act of God that had immediate results, and it started out of nothing. But mediate creation is when God does not originate something out of nothing, but instead shapes, adapts, combines, or transform existing materials. He may do this directly by himself, or he may use it with secondary causes. Are you with me on that? So in the beginning, there was nothing. God started it all into operation. The third word I want you to look at is heavens. And I want you to know that this is not talking about the stars in the heavens. If you read down and follow the 7 days of creation week, the stars were created on day four. So Dr. Morris believes that the word heavens here in Genesis 1:1 refers to what he, as a scientist, calls the space, mass, time universe. Space, mass, time universe. The heavens, all right? The third word, the earth, Genesis 1:1, this is talking about, he believes, matter, or what we would refer to in a science class as the elements that make up matter in the material world. Are you with me on that? Give me some response. If you're not, just shake your head no, all right, then I'll know you're not with me, but I need something. Or I'm going to ask somebody sitting next to you to pinch you to see if you're still conscious and alive. At the time of the original creation, in the beginning, there were no planets, stars, or any other celestial bodies or material bodies in the whole universe. Actually, the universe didn't exist. The earth originally had no form, even after that Genesis 1:1 creation. The scripture tells us that it was without form and void. So it was the basic elements in our material world that God would later organize and structure into material bodies and celestial bodies and organize the whole universe, including our solar system. And the scripture says that this all took place in the beginning. Why is that important? Because before the beginning, there was no need for time. Because there was nothing here. Nothing that could be measured by time. And now, as God is going to create a material world, it was the start of time, because time is only needed when there are things in existence that are measured by time. Hello? Now, you know, on your day off, you don't need to punch in the time clock. Why? Because it's your day off. You don't have to worry about time. But when you go to work, you punch in the time clock. And when you leave work, you punch out the time clock. Why? Because your work, you're getting paid for, it's measured by time. Time only needs a measurement when it's in existence. Okay, so in the beginning is when this started. Let me give you a paraphrase that could properly articulate what we read in Genesis 1:1. The transcendent, omnipotent Godhead called into existence the space, mass, time, universe, and it began. It had a beginning. That's how. The triune God, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, working together, created the space, mass, time, universe, and it all began. Hallelujah. Now I want to show you a powerful truth. When the universe had its beginning, the Word was already there. Let me show you where that is. John chapter 1. Let's go there real quick. John chapter 1, Gospel of John, all the way to that place in the Bible. If you have a Thompson Chain Bible, I'll give you the exact page it's on in just a moment here. Page 1176 in the Thompson Chain Bible. All right. In the beginning, when everything was created out of nothing, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Because the Word was here in the beginning, before everything that is today was in existence, that helps us understand that God transcends this universe. He is bigger than this universe. He's the originator of this universe. That this universe is not bigger than God. It did not start him or dictate to him. He started it all into beginning. So when we talk about serving God, the one true God revealed in the Bible, we are talking about the God who transcends even this universe. Any of you like to go to planetariums where you can sit down and they turn the lights out and you look up at the screen and it's showing you the movement of the stars? And boy, I'll tell you what, that really is something that I grew up with, because my dad was a science teacher. And it just boggles my mind when I can look through a telescope and see a picture of what's out there. And it boggles my mind that today, about 6,000 years after God created everything in the beginning, that mankind today is still discovering some of that creative work. If you read a science book from 50 years ago that described the galaxies and the solar systems that are out there, it would have given you a number that is long ago outdated, because a current science book has discovered through the use of all the technologies that they have that the universe is way bigger than we thought it was. God started that universe into existence. Amen? Are you with me on that? God started that universe into existence. So what does that mean to us? I want you to see in chapter 2 now and put into this verse here the explanation I gave you on verse 1. Genesis 1:2. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the space, mass, time, universe, which was formless, awaiting the spoken word from God to release his creative power. And as you read down through chapter 1, you see this phrase that continues and repeats itself over and over again. And God said, and God said, and God said. The Spirit of God was hovering, waiting for a word from God to release the creative power of God. So it appears to me that the hovering presence of the Holy Spirit that was there in Genesis 1:2 can create an atmosphere when believers come together today. Can you say amen to that? He desires to create a hovering presence when we come together in what we call church and be involved in our worship service. And when he comes waiting for the Word of God to release creative power that will meet the needs of people. Can you say amen? So the hovering atmosphere of the Holy Spirit, how can this happen? I believe this takes our study from last week on the Ark of His Covenant and the presence of God, where you could actually meet with God. That's what that Ark was. And I remind you that the lid on the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. Amen. And it tells us and reminds us that anything we get in the presence of God, we didn't get because we deserve it. As a matter of fact, when we go to the mercy seat, we're not killed. So we're allowed to live. That means mercy. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve. All right? So today in the New Testament experience, how can we translate the significance of the presence of God, the hovering presence of God? Is it possible that this atmosphere could be created when we come to gather together at Caribou Assembly of God at worship time? I believe that it can. And I'm not suggesting that we can manipulate or create a false sense of it. I think we've seen enough of the creation of the false sense. Amen? You know what I mean. When people want to create what appears to be the presence of God, when it's not really the presence of God. The appearance of God's presence that way doesn't meet needs. It's the real presence of God that can meet our needs. So how can this happen? I want to give you a list of 6 different things, and you may want to take notes on these and write them down. Number 1, I believe this can happen when we actively participate in collective worship of God. Actively. What does that mean, Pastor Mike? Well, let me show you what it doesn't mean. That's not active. That's passive. And passive worship doesn't create any atmosphere. Well, let me take that back. It creates a negative atmosphere. It suggests that I'm not interested in the presence of God. I'm not interested in the worship of God. I don't need to worship God. Then why are you here? If you don't need to worship God, then maybe God ought to just call your number and dispatch you out of here. But the fact that he doesn't do that may be mercy. Because if he did, the destination where you would end up may not be the one you were thinking. Actively participate in the collective worship of God. Psalm 22 verse 3 says that God inhabits the praises of his people. So there's a special sense of God coming to live and dwell where believers are participating in worshiping him. Hallelujah. And let me also tell you something, why worship is so important. What worship is really saying is that, God, I absolutely trust you. No matter what's happening in my life, no matter what has happened in my life, no matter what's going to happen in my life, I absolutely trust you because you are at controls and you are working everything out for my ultimate good and your glory. So when we worship God, it's a step of faith, and the scripture teaches us that God responds to our faith when we worship him. Can you say amen? So actively participate in the worship. That means sing if we're singing. That means clap if we're clapping. That means dance if we're dancing. Oh, but Pastor Mike, no, that dancing is in the spirit. Can I tell you something? And I risk the wrath of traditional Pentecostals when I say this. There's nothing in the Bible that ever talks or teaches about dancing in the spirit. Some people would suggest that when they dance in church, it's because they have no control. They just had to dance. That's not true. How do I know that's true? I watched the worship service go on all this morning and I didn't see you dance. Why? Because dance is under your control. You didn't want to dance. You didn't even want to jump when I was jumping. Okay? Why? Because that's under your control. What is it then when someone dances in church? It's a spontaneous expression of joy in the worship of God. It's when we put ourselves wholeheartedly into the worship of God. That means anytime our heart desires to dance, we could dance in the presence of God. Amen? Did you know that? You don't have to wait for some special moving of the Holy Spirit. If you're excited and you want to express joy in your worship, then you can dance before the Lord. That's exactly what David did in the Old Testament. The thought just hit him. I'm going to give everything into my worship, and I'm going to get excited. And he started dancing. This starts when we're little kids. Little kids get excited. What do? They dance. And we take videos of them now on our phone and send them to the grandparents and the aunts and uncles because it's so cute and so inspirational to watch those kids dance. Dance is a spontaneous expression of joy. And what's wrong with doing it in the house of God as an act of worship? Hello? You didn't answer. What's wrong? If you can do it at a secular concert, if you can do it at a ball game, whether it's high school or pro or college, then you ought to be able to express that kind of spontaneous joy. Listen, when that Hail Mary pass was caught in Nebraska and they won that with time run out on the clock, you could look all over and there were people dancing. It happened so much that one of the announcers for the Huskers is well known for this. Man, woman, and child, it'll make them dance in the aisles. If they can do that at a sports game, why can't we do that in church? Oh, but Pastor, we don't want to be fanatics. No. I have issue with that. You don't mind being a fanatic at a ball game. But at church, we have to be sober and proper. Baloney. Express joy in the worship of God. Because when you release that praise, God specially inhabits the praises of his people. Be actively engaged in the collective worship of God when we come together. That was point number one. Point number two, hold on for this one. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit by disobedience and start obeying his promptings. What are you talking about? You're here for the worship time and there's a prompting that comes into your heart. You ought to pray for somebody. You ought to pray. See that person over there? You ought to go pray for that person. And what do? Oh, Pastor, I may have missed it this morning in the service. I probably should have done something. If we want to create that sense of the hovering presence of God in our services, when God gives us a little nudge to do something in a church service, we need to obey his promptings and not disobey him. The scripture says this in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not put out the Spirit's fire. One translation puts it this way, don't put a wet blanket on his moving. Amen? Are you a wet blanket when you come to church? Pastor, you're getting mean this morning, getting really mean and cutting with your preaching. I just asked you a question. A wet blanket puts out fire. When the fire of the Holy Ghost is in operation, we don't want to be a wet blanket. We want to fan into flame the fire of God so he can do what he wants to do. So stop quenching the Holy Spirit. Stop being a wet blanket in disobedience and start obeying his promptings. And when you do that, you release the power of God from inside of your temple to meet the needs of those that are around you. And the presence of God gets manifest by meeting a need and doing something. Number three, stop grieving the Holy Spirit by harboring unforgiveness and thus being unfaithful to the lover of your souls. Quenching, grieving. We quench by not obeying his promptings. We grieve the Holy Spirit by harboring bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts. So when we come to the house of God, if we will come having dealt with the unforgiveness and the bitterness that it creates, it changes the atmosphere. Totally changes the atmosphere. Do you know that it could actually release healings, miracles of healings? When Ruth and I were pastor on Swan's Island, we were told a story of two ladies who grew up on the island together. As young women, they were like this. Wherever one went, the other was. But something happened that separated them in their relationship. And this went on not just for years, but this went on for decades. Now, I remind you that Swan's Island is an island. Okay, so if you're living in that island and moving around, sooner or later, on a daily or weekly basis, you're going to bump into everybody that lives on that island. There's basically one road that leads to all the communities, three different communities, and the habit there in Swan's Island is after supper, they get in their car, they drive to one point, turn around, drive to the next point, go down to the lighthouse, and then go home. And if you're part of the island, you're expected, when islanders drive by, that your hand that's on the top of the steering wheel goes like this. That's not a negative thing. That's a Swan's Island greeting. Hi, neighbor. Hi, neighbor. These two ladies had not had anything to do with each other because of something that happened for decades. And now one of them is facing cancer. And the doctor has communicated to her that that cancer is probably going to be fatal. And as she was pondering that, she thought, you know what? As if I'm going to die pretty soon, then I think maybe I better go and see that person who was my friend that I haven't spoken to or done anything with in decades. And she went to that person and made things right. And they started that fellowship again. Now, a couple of weeks later, she's got another appointment at the doctor. The doctor ran all the tests, and he said, I don't know what's happened. I know for sure, because I read these tests before, that a couple of months ago you had cancer, but we gave you tests, and I'm looking now, and the cancer is gone from your body. Wow. Just releasing unforgiveness and the bitterness that it created in her brought a miracle of healing for her. What will it do for you? And can you imagine the atmosphere if we come to church and we're not holding things against brothers and sisters that are here, but there's just a free flow of fellowship and love, and the Spirit of God can move from us? Get that junk out of your heart. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit by holding a grudge against someone that God's forgiven. Practice saying, I forgive you. Pastor Mike, but that person wronged me. I understand that. But this is where we practice unilateral forgiveness. That means we can forgive that person without them ever coming to us to say, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me? We can release it. Forgive as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We can do it. We can do it. So actively engage in the worship of God. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit by disobedience and start obeying his promptings. Stop grieving the Spirit by harboring unforgiveness. Number four, come into agreement with God's word. It's a real simple process. What I'm suggesting to you is that coming into agreement with God's word is what faith does. And when we are walking by faith, that is the result of the Spirit's operation in our hearts and lives, and it releases the fresh operation of the Holy Spirit. Walking in faith simply goes something like this. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So when we come to church, come in faith. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. So that's true for anything that we're facing, anything that God's speaking to us about. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. When we do that, we're walking by faith. Amen? And faith, amen, builds us up in the spirit realm. Hallelujah. Then I want you to take it another step. Number five, follow the divine flow of compassion that starts in your heart and focuses on needs around you. If you're here, ever here in a service, and you can't get someone else who's here in this service out of your heart and mind, or if something is said about a miracle that's needed and you can't get a person out of your heart and mind, then God is giving you compassion and love for that person. And what he's really wanting you to do is to do something about it. You see, God's love is not stagnant. It's active. We refer to the activity of God's love as compassion. Compassion is God's love in action. So release God's love by going to someone who's in need and releasing the presence of God. Hallelujah. Jesus, it was spoken of him on numerous occasions in the Gospels that he had compassion on them. On one occasion, he had been teaching all day long, and the people were hungry, and he saw them as harassed and helpless, and he did something about it. And what he did released a miracle. So the gifts of the Spirit may be causing us to focus on the need of someone who's in our church service. And if that happens, it's God's way of letting you know that God wants to use you to release a miracle into that person's life. Isn't that amazing? God could use me. It's also sobering. If God wants to use me, then it's a serious thing. I must obey that, because if I disobey that, that person may never get their miracle. God may want to use me. So follow the divine flow. Let me give you another example of this. Peter and who was it? Peter and John in the book of Acts. Going to the temple at the hour of prayer, and their habit was to use the beautiful gate to enter the temple. And every day at the beautiful gate, there would be a man who was lame from birth, who sat there saying, alms, alms. I think probably he had a little clay pot with some stones in it or something that would rattle and make some noise. Or maybe it had some coin from people that previously came. He was getting their attention. Alms, alms, alms for the poor. He was looking for money. And as they walked by, the scripture records this, that Peter fastened his eye upon them. And Peter understood that that was God's way of setting him up to be used in a miracle. And he stopped and he looked at him and said, silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And that man leaped to his feet and was seen walking and leaping all around the temple. So when you follow the divine flow, when God focuses your attention on someone, release the gift of God in you and expect the miraculous to take place. It involves giving what you have. So let's look at this with a little bit of logic. If God expects me to give something that I have, I can't give what I don't have. So if God is expecting me to lay hands on someone who's in need of a miracle, then God knows that he's invested power in you that can create the miracle. The Spirit of God is in us. The Spirit of God is in us. Did you hear that? We're temples of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God is in us. The omnipotent power of God through the Holy Spirit rests inside of us. How much omnipotent power do you need to make a miracle happen? Doesn't take a whole lot. It's outside of our ability, but it doesn't even begin to stress God's ability. Now, those of you that work around equipment, you know when you're working a tractor and you're out there plowing and all of a sudden the motor just kind of drags down. What it's telling you is that the load's becoming too heavy. And what do you tractor drivers do when that happens? Either give it a little more throttle or you downshift into a lower gear. Amen? Because power is being stressed. Can I tell you something? There's never a work that God is involved in that stresses his power. So if he's prompting you to do something about a situation that requires a miracle, I suggest to you that he knows that you have miracle-working power in you. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Just take some of what's inside of you and by faith release it for that person. And then stand back in awe. And this may be the time where the spontaneous dance comes in. Hallelujah. Because God used you to work a miracle. You can't give it if you don't have it. But if you have it, you better start using it. Amen. Hallelujah. When we do that, the atmosphere changes. Hallelujah. And as we are in the presence of God in worship, to help foster that sense of the hovering presence of God, keep in mind that the God who can create something out of nothing or reshape something that is broken into something brand new could be in operation in your service, in our service, because of our participation. Do you see what that brings into bear? When we come to church on any given Sunday, we have people that are coming with ashes. Their life has just kind of gone up in smoke. But the presence of God can give beauty for ashes, according to Isaiah 61, verse 3. Some come that are experiencing a time of mourning and grieving. God's presence in a service can bring them comfort in exchange for their mourning and grieving. Read a little bit further, it can give the oil of joy instead of mourning. And the person with a heavy heart can walk out of church because the presence of God has lifted them up. In Isaiah 53, it says, he was wounded for our transgressions. So they may come sick and find healing for the sickness that's released in the presence of God. And in the story of the potter and the clay, it reminds us that in the presence of God, we can bring our brokenness and God can take that brokenness and reshape it into a beautiful, beautiful vessel. Our pastor, when we were at Christ Place in Lincoln, Nebraska for a while, used to say, your mess can be turned into a beautiful message. Hallelujah. Why? All of that can take place in the presence of God. So it's time for you and I not just to remember what it used to be like in services years ago when the presence of God was so powerful and so sweet that we laid aside our schedule. Let's start doing something with the presence of God here and now. Hello? I wasn't here 100 years ago. So whatever happened back then, it didn't work for me because I wasn't here. And it doesn't help a whole lot when people today hear us just talk about what it used to be back in the day. Let's start seeing what happened back then become a reality today. Amen. Because today, in the hour that we're living in, our world needs to see a miracle of divine intervention. And we have that potential that could be released every time we come together and spend time in the presence of God. So I'm going to give you an action point to take home. I want you to take those points that I talked about and ask yourself, what can I do about these points so that I can come to church next week better prepared to experience and release through me the hovering presence of God in the church service. Amen. Would you stand together with me? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word. I just pray that what I preach today would be mixed with faith in our hearts, and that you would give us grace so that we would have a determination that we're going to take the word of God and make application in our hearts, so the next time we come to church, it's going to be different. The atmosphere is going to be different because I'm going to participate actively in the presence of God. I'm going to obey God's promptings. I'm going to release bitterness. I'm going to come in faith and minister in faith. And if God lays someone on my heart, I'm going to follow the divine flow and release the presence of God through me to meet that need. And Lord, when we do, the house of God will rejoice collectively together because the atmosphere will be charged with the miracle-working power of the Holy Spirit released to the people of God. We thank you for what you're going to do in and through us in days to come. And now as we dismiss this service, we ask your protective hand to be upon us, that you would be released through us to meet the needs of people we come in contact with all week long. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Please give Ruth and I a chance to get to the back door. She's already there. Give me a chance.